Being standing on the promises, it reminds me of a sermon that I heard Brother R.N. Hogan preach probably 30 years ago. I was just a young preacher, hadn't been out of college long, and I heard Brother R.N. Hogan speaking actually in Abilene. Brother Hogan is at that time was an older black preacher for a congregation, a large congregation in Los Angeles. And he was talking about that song, and then he says, "Brethren, are we standing on the promises, or are we sitting on the premises?" Good question. I like that. I said, that'll preach. I've never preached it, but it would preach. Are we standing on the promises, or are we sitting on the premises? I want to, in advance, thank those that's going to be kind of pinch hitting for me next week. Sunday morning, Larry will be preaching in my place. Sunday night, Johnny will be preaching. And then Sunday morning for Bible study, Johnny will have the Bible class. And so I really appreciate that, these guys stepping in for me. I hope that actually I would have been able to talk and to preach, but because of suggestions from the doctor and watching my brother Alan, I thought, well, I might ought to, just in case, get somebody lined up in case I can't. So anyway, you will be reprieved next week. Open your Bibles to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. Oftentimes we study the book, and there's so many different, not only biblical stories, but there's also historical attributes that we can find in this book. We like to deal with this beautiful Queen Esther and kind of mention Mordecai. Tonight I want to look at Mordecai. I read a good article last week, maybe 2 weeks ago now, and it was entitled Mordecai, the Expatriate Extraordinaire. Well, fortunately I have right there by my computer a Webster's Dictionary to make sure I knew what the word extraordinary meant, but I wasn't sure about the word expatriate. Well, the word expatriate defined means one who has taken up residence in a foreign country. Just a little bit of the background. Again, you have a lot of history that is kind of implied as well as taught through the book of Esther. Mordecai's grandparents had been actually carried away from Jerusalem with that exodus. You remember whenever they, I believe it was about 526 B.C., the Babylonians came and carried off Jerusalem. They had already in 726 taken away the other tribes of Israel into captivity. Then in 526, they came and basically destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and then carried them away into captivity. We have also a king listed that is, of course, a king of history as well as a king of the Bible mentioned. Mordecai finds himself in Babylon. And really, when our account in the Bible begins, he doesn't have an outstanding rapport with the important nobility of Babylon. He seems to be just, as I mentioned, an expatriate, someone who is from a foreign land, a stranger, and now he has been subjected to the laws of the Babylonian Empire. Turn to Hebrews 11, verses 15 and 16. We're going to draw a parallel tonight. It is my belief that by definition, each one of us are expatriates. Look at Hebrews 11, verses 15 and 16. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. When you read through Hebrews chapter 11, I've really never considered calling these great men of faith expatriates, but the Hebrew writer says that's exactly what they were. He said, had it come to mind, any one of them could have gone back to their homes. But rather, they look for another country. They look for another home. A home not of this world, a heavenly home. Therefore, since they look for a heavenly home, God is pleased to call them His children. He's pleased to call them His friends. Because they didn't see this world as their home. But rather they saw a greater home, a better home. The home where God dwells. The home in heaven. In Mordecai's life, you see a refusal to compromise. We see it in Daniel. You know, one of the things that happens frequently throughout the book of Daniel and Esther is that the expatriates from Israel many times were tried by the Babylonians to enforce compromising their convictions and their belief. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You remember the fiery furnace. They walked out unscathed with the attitude that even if they were to die in that fire, then so be it. They would not compromise their belief and conviction of God with those of the Babylonians. Fellow by the name of Daniel, who because of his refusal to submit to a decree of the king would be thrown into a den of lions. Now, one of the things that history tells us that these lions, you know, they weren't tamed lions. In fact, they were usually wild beasts that they had found, and they kept hungry. So that when the individual or individuals was thrown in the pit with them, that it would just be a matter of time before those lions would actually rend them to pieces. We know the rest of that story. The next morning, King Darius went there into the pit, and there sat Daniel cleaning his fingernails out with a penknife. Now, probably not. We don't know what he's doing. And there was the lions all cowered down in the corner. That's what I see anyway. You see what you want to, and I see what I want to. The big thing is, he was untouched. There wasn't a claw mark. There wasn't a scratch on him. They made no effort to kill him. And by the way, again, I want us to remember something about Daniel. We see Daniel, most of the time, pictured in a lot of our education materials as being a very young man. Do you know in reality, let me get it out in a minute, that Daniel was probably about 80 years old when he was thrown into the den of lions. 80. He wasn't a young man. He was older. He'd been in Babylon quite a few years. In fact, if you remember, he had a reputation and had a kind of a kindred spirit with King Darius. Darius did not want to throw him in the den, but he had made the decree. And once the king made a decree, there was no reversing it. Do you remember that? When these guys made a decree and signed it into law with their signet ring, then there was no reversing that law. And so Darius couldn't back down from his law. So therefore, he took his friend Daniel and had him cast into the den of lions. But he was not a happy camper that night until early the next morning when he went and saw his friend spared. My point is, we have another here in Esther, in Babylon, who had received a decree with the rest of those in Babylon, how that they were to bow down to Haman. Haman was not only a general, but in authority under the king. And so when you read about Haman, you read of a man who was very pompous, very proud, and at the same time had very low self-esteem. For some reason, it wasn't enough that he served on the king's cabinet, but he wanted people to bow down to him. Well, yeah, that's partly pride, but folks, a lot of that was he had a very low self-esteem. And you see that cropping up constantly in the story of Haman, which, by the way, he has a whole sermon on himself. Whenever the decree passed, in fact, what happened when Mordecai refused to bow before Haman, Haman got incensed. He was incensed that Mordecai, a Jew, had the nerve to refuse to bow down before him. So he cooked up a plan and he got the king to sign a decree that they would kill all of the inhabitants of Babylon that were Jews. He wanted to destroy them all just because Mordecai refused to bow down to him. And unfortunately, I kind of wonder sometimes if the king actually understood what it was he was signing into a decree, but nevertheless, he did. He finished it with the symbol of his signet ring, and now it becomes law. Remember what I said about law? There's no reversing it. No reversing it. So the rest of the story is Mordecai had saved the king from an assassination plot. And I don't want to go into the whole thing, but we know that after he had saved the king one evening couldn't sleep and was looking at his records, and he saw that Mordecai had done this, and so he brought Haman in and really basically asked Haman what he could do to honor this individual, not knowing it was Mordecai. In fact, Haman, again, you see his pride, thought that the king was talking about himself. How many of you have ever heard the term poetic justice? Oh, about everybody. This is poetic justice. Haman, who thought Mordecai was about to be killed, and thought that Ahasuerus was about to honor him, he said, I think that the top command should lead this individual on a beautiful white stallion dressed in purple and fine robes in honor and tribute. King says, good idea. In the story, of course, that individual that was about to be honored was Mordecai. And guess who was chosen to lead the stallion with Mordecai sitting on it? Haman. That is poetic justice. Well, in the meantime, Mordecai had actually built some a facility, I guess we'll say, to hang the gallows, to hang Mordecai. And as a result, of course, Mordecai kind of turned the tables on him and ended up, Haman was hanged on the very gallows he built for Mordecai. And then Mordecai received a lot of honor. Now remember, we still got this decree to contend with. What the king did, since he can't reverse, and I know it sounds goofy. Here these kings have made decrees and they have to live with them. And they're bad decrees and they recognize that. It's signed into law and can't reverse it. So what he did was, he said everyone, all the Jews were to be given weapons in order to defend themselves from these enemies. That day, Israel, by the way, won a pretty significant battle because the king allowed them and even gave them the weapons to defend themselves. Now that, in brief, is a story of Mordecai and Haman and Ahasuerus. Look at 9:22 through 24. This is interesting to me because there is a feast day that we read about through the Old Testament. A feast day which came along after the giving of the law on Sinai. It's called the Feast of Purim, or the Feast of Pur, or Pur, which was where the slaughter took place in Pur. And so this was set into a law of the Jews. Well, let's just read it. Chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. As the days in which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. So Mordecai was the one that established the Feast of Purim, or the Feast of Pur, whatever you want to pronounce it. And so we see that not only did Mordecai have an influence on the Jews of that day, but even those days that would follow historically, because they continued, even during the days of Jesus, to celebrate the Feast of Purim. Now, chapter 10, verses 2 through 3. Now, all the acts of his power and might. Now, this is talking about Mordecai. Do you see Mordecai as a king? No. Do you see him really as a soldier? No. Do you see him as a figure of authority like Joseph? No. I mean, he wasn't even as much as a cupbearer like that other guy. Anyway, who is the cupbearer? Help me. Anybody remember? Nehemiah. I knew that. I was going to see if y'all did. Larry passed. All the rest of you flunked. Now, all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of the Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. What an epitaph. What an epitaph. What a raise in position. Why? All because he refused to bow down and compromise to Haman. We, as Christians, are expatriates. Remember, I read Hebrews chapter 11 a moment ago. Folks, why was Hebrews chapter 11 written? It was written to encourage us. It was written to build our faith. And the reality that there is something better out there. In fact, the whole book is about something better. In this case, a better home, a better country. You know, in chapter 12, he talks about all you whose arms hang limply, whose knees are weak. What's he talking about? He's talking about people that were feeling hopeless. People that were feeling spiritually drained. And so through this book, he is trying to give them the encouragement and the strength to lift up those weak arms, to build up those weak knees, to become strong once again, but strong in faith, looking for the better things that's not even associated with the things of this earth. We are sojourners and pilgrims. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, we are pilgrims. We're just passing through, basically, this world. Remember Paul's warning to Timothy that we don't become entangled in the affairs of this world? We can't become so attached to this world that these attachments draw us away from our God. That we don't lose that focus of that heavenly home that He's prepared for us. That we don't become so comfortable in our world today that we forget about what God has prepared for us. And that's easy to do. It's real easy to do. But as expatriates, we learn that we're just passing through this life. We're just sojourners. So therefore, as we're going to find in a few minutes, since our citizenship is not on this earth but in heaven, we must live a heavenly lifestyle. A lifestyle that befits the country to which we are going. You know, years ago, back when my boys played football for Gulfway, the coach always told the boys before they would go to eat after the games or even at the games. I mean, every time. He said, "Boys, I want you to remember, you are from Gulfway. I want you to go into this game. I want you to go into this restaurant representing the people of Gulfway because that is who you are." I've had people, of course, I went with the team quite a bit, especially when my kids were playing, to eat. I'd had people come up to me and say, "That is the best, most well-behaved bunch of kids we've ever seen." Of course, I'd always say, "Well, you ought to live with some of them. They may not be quite as well-behaved as you think they are." But they did. Whenever they were out in public, they represented the city of Gulfway well. Folks, as expatriates, that's what we are doing. We represent heaven. We represent God's people. Therefore, Peter says, abstain from these fleshly lusts which war against the soul. As I already mentioned, our citizenship is in heaven, so we need to act like those who have a heavenly home. We need to act like Christians. And we need to conduct our affairs in this life like Christians. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, talking about these individuals, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having," watch this, "having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth." Did they see heaven? Did they actually see, you know, how many times have we heard somebody talk about the pearly gates? Well, I don't think there's pearly gates up there, okay? I don't think the Bible teaches that. I know there's some symbolism that's used in the book of Revelation, But I don't believe that symbolism. You know, the streets of gold? Nah. Nah. Too physical. Heaven's not a physical place. It is a spiritual place. It is a dwelling, the home of God. And it will be our home if we spiritually succeed to live our lives like Christians. Gold and pearls will mean nothing to us. Look at these three things. First of all, in Hebrews 11:13, they died in faith, not receiving the promises, but having seen them afar off. You know how they saw them? You know how they saw them? Through God's promise. You see, God's promises were so real. Look at 14, 15, 16. That's what he's saying. The promises were so real that it was as if they could see that home. And they were willing to go through whatever they had to go through in order to enjoy that home. They saw it as if it were afar off. Notice this. They were assured of them. That's part of the promises. God, who cannot lie, made these promises. And so they knew that this was part of the reward of faithfulness. And then embraced them and confessed. Embraced those promises. Embraced that heavenly home and confessed, hey, we're only sojourners. We're only pilgrims. We're just passing through. Like Mordecai. We're only expatriates. We are to demonstrate honorable conduct among non-believers. Jesus said we're in the world, but what? We're not of the world. That means we may be subjected to the laws of this world. We may have to live in this world. We may have to work in this world. But this world, like that great song we sing, is not my home. You know, that song that we sing is a song about expatriatism. About us just passing through. Just like we're talking about tonight with Mordecai. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Two things. First of all, live in such a way, behave in such a way that these Gentiles, the non-believers, will see something different in you. Folks, here is one of my greatest concerns today. That is that we of the Lord's church no longer stand apart as someone that is unique and separate from this world. We don't stand apart in our talk. We don't stand unique in our actions, in our attitudes. We have adapted a worldly stance. As Paul warned, if we're not careful, and what many of us have done, we have entangled ourselves once again into the affairs of this world. Such will could cause us to lose our souls. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 12, that your good works, how many of you, this is a rhetorical question, but how many of you do you think is known for your good works within your community in which you live? Or where you work? When people think about you, do they think about the good things that you've done? Like Dorcas, when she died, all of these ladies bringing their cloaks, bringing their clothing, showing what Dorcas had done for them. Are we known like Dorcas? Are we known for our good works? Or how does the world know us? How do they look at us? Can they see that our citizenship is in heaven? Or are we earthly? And that's the behavior that we have in front of them. We must encourage one another to do what is right. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Let me go back. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You see, that's what this book of Hebrews is all about. Build yourself up. Stand up. Stand strong. Understand who you are. Understand what God has done. Understand what God is doing. Understand what you had to look forward to. Understand what you must give up. And that's faith. Not give up faith. What I just said, that whole summation is what faith is all about. Those understandings. Living a life of faithfulness. Building ourselves up in our most holy faith. Encouraging others. Encouraging one another. Why do you think the elders and their wisdom, and I'm not going back any further than this congregation right here, why do you think elders and their wisdom have selected Sunday night and Wednesday night also as a time to assemble? To be arbitrary? Well, to feed the flock, yeah, Acts 20:28. Because that's what Paul told the elders they need to do, make sure the flock gets fed. It's hard to feed a flock 1 hour a week. I don't care who you are. It's hard to feed a flock 2 hours a week. It's hard enough 4 hours a week. And we have the responsibility, folks, to the elders and to the Lord to be there when the nourishment is put out. But there's another thing that we're to do. We are here to encourage one another. Hebrews 10:25. To spur one another on to good works. To be there as an encouragement. Sometimes it's been, you know, it's a shame that some people who call themselves Christians, they tear down God's family a lot more than they build them up. We must encourage one another, not tear down, not destroy, but build one another up. Being expatriates in matters of contradictions and conflicts of the government, as the apostles tell us in Hebrews 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. I heard a little snippet just a while ago about supposedly this Sharia law, the law of the Muslims, and how that some of the cities around was being sued that they might adopt some of the Sharia law. How do you feel about that? Yeah, never mind, I don't go there. Again, that's a Muslim law. And if you know anything about the Quran, you ought to be very concerned about that. But now here's the thing. Let's just say from the president down, they sign this into effect. Well, I can tell you right now, there's a lot of contradictions in the Sharia law and in our law. I'm talking about God's law. In that conflict, which law do we obey? Sharia or God? I tell you what God tells us. We ought to obey God rather than man. Can we compromise? Ask Mordecai. Ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ask Daniel. Oh, there's others in the Bible I could read off that did compromise and lost their souls, lost their position because they did. Is it worth it? I mean, is it really worth it? What is it worth? Jesus asked this question. What is it worth to gain the whole world if you lose your soul in hell? We ought to serve the Lord and not man. We ought to obey God and not man. As much as faith allowed, he honored his king, talking about Mordecai. Again, he would not allow this honor and tribute he paid to Ahasuerus to conflict with his attitude, behavior, and worship to his God. In Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And if you know anything about the Roman authorities, they made our current regime look like kitty cats. They were corrupt. They were evil. They were crazy. I mean, the Caesars were a bunch of crazy folk. They were bloodthirsty. Most of them were traitors to each other, traitors to the family, traitors to the throne. But yet, as far as it goes with the laws of the land, as long as it does not conflict with the law of God, what did Paul say? You obey them. Because that's part, the law of the land is partly what keeps us from going into chaos. Where there's no law, there's going to be chaos. Where there's no discipline, there's chaos. Even if it is a corrupt law, even if there are problems with that law, it's still what keeps us from going into total chaos. So be thankful for what we have. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Have you ever thought about the man who wrote this word? Pray for your kings, all those in authority. Have you ever thought about the man who wrote this word? Do you know who it is? The Apostle Paul, writing to a young minister by the name of Timothy, who was preaching in Ephesus. Now let me tell you about this man that's penning these words. That same government he is telling them to pray for will soon have him beheaded. Don't tell me about your problems. Pray for these individuals, he said, that are about to cut off my head. That's strong. We pray for them. Do we have to agree with them? No. We live in a democratic society. We can vote. We can vote against them. Amen. We exercise our rights, and we should. I think that's also part of our citizenship on this earth as expatriates. But we should be praying for them. And it's hard. I mean, there's times I don't know how to pray for them. I pray that things turn around, that we go back to the forefathers, which, by the way, you do understand they were not Christian. They had Christian values and Christian principles and had some convictions about God's Word. But as far as being legitimate Christians, they were not. But the values and the principles of the American society was based on the principles of God's Word. It's hard to know what to pray for, but pray. Pray for them. And as Romans 13 says, we need to obey them as long as there's no contradiction. As expatriates of the kingdom of heaven, we should be as devoted to the Lord's church as Mordecai was to the Jews. Willing to risk his life. And by the way, the rest of that story, he was willing to risk the life of his niece, Esther, for the good of his people. Think about that. Not only was he risking his life, he was risking Esther's life for the good of his people. That's how devoted he was to God's people. We must have that same kind of devotion to the kingdom of God. Willing to make sacrifices and commitments. This evening, if you are present and you would like to come forward, whether it be for baptism or whether it be to ask for forgiveness of sins committed in your life or for prayers for strength, whatever you need, we'd encourage you to come and answer to the invitation song as we sing it while we stand.
Careless soul, why will